I want you to look again this morning, if you would. Notice in verse 9 of this text, the Bible describes the kind of garden that God made for His own creation. Verse 9 says, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden." Well, here it is, this glorious garden planted and designed by God, and its main essence, you'll notice, are all of these amazing trees. Every tree, verse 9 says, which are both pleasant to the eyes, but also good for food. And you know, anybody in this room who's ever been to an orchard, who's been to a grove, has gotten a glimpse, and you still can, of this glorious, how amazing this garden must have been. Orange trees, apple trees, cherry trees, peach trees, mango, plum trees, pecan trees, banana trees, fig trees, almond trees, pear trees, walnuts, apricots, olives, grapefruit. I'm just scratching the surface of what God says about every tree that is pleasant to the eyes and good for food. This is what filled this garden. And yes, attached to all of that is this promise of God concerning it. It is a promise, by the way, that can be summarized in the first three words that God spoke to Adam. What are they? Look at chapter 2, verse 16. Watch this carefully. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying," here's what he's going to say, "saying of every tree." Now, wait a minute. Of every tree. All the peaches, all the loquats, all the kiwi, all the avocado and guacamole, all the apples and oranges and pomegranates, right? Of every tree that is both pleasant to the eyes and good for food, of every tree. That's the first three words of his mouth. "Thou mayest freely eat." It's yours, Adam. All of that is yours for free. And so what happens? Well, Satan is also in the garden. And as you know, as the deceiver, as the enemy of God, he wants to destroy all things that are good. He wants to destroy the work and the plan of God. And sure enough, he comes in to kill, to steal, and to destroy. That's what Jesus said about the devil. And by the way, have you ever noticed that war does exactly what's evidenced now in Ukraine? It kills, it steals, and it destroys. The only thing is, how do you get a man who has every tree of the garden? How do you get a man who has so much blessing and goodness and grace? How do you ever get that man to toss it all aside for something else? Well, here's how the devil did it. I'll remind you again, the first three words of promise, the promise of God, was of every tree. Don't forget that. Of every tree. First three words out of God's promise. All the trees with all the fruit in all of the garden, those are God's words. Well, notice now what Satan says were the first three words out of God's mouth. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said." Here's what God said. "Ye shall not." Wait a minute. Beloved, God said, of every tree. Satan comes in and he says, here's what God actually said. He said, "Ye shall not." In other words, before we pray, notice that the very first tactic of the devil was to minimize God's goodness and maximize any restrictions. And by the way, you do realize that's always how rebels think. It's not fair. I can't do this. I never get to enjoy that. You always say no, and so on and so forth. Always minimizing the blessing and maximizing the restriction. That's the real big lie, by the way. Always seeing the one tree in the garden of thousands and thousands, that one that belongs to another. This is how gardens are turned into deserts. And inasmuch as this very garden, beloved, makes its return in the last book of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, we understand that God has so much to say to us. Just from the intriguing words of verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden." Let's pray. Father, please help us today to see, to hear, to understand the spiritual lessons, the eternal truths from your word. Because you planted a garden, and you still have a garden. Help us to see and learn in Jesus' name. Amen. Clearly, one of the most significant and most profound, most enlightening elements of God's revelation concerning His work and His will is the truth that God, as our text says, planted a garden. Was a man, wasn't Eve, certainly was not Lucifer. You think about it, it was God Himself who, in the course of speaking into existence planets and stars and animals and mountains and oceans and birds, He also planted a garden. And it has been in and with and through these gardens that God has demonstrated and carried out all of His greatest truths. You realize that Satan tempts man in this garden, and one day he's going to tempt the Son of Man in a garden. On his knees, sweating great sweat drops, as it were, blood. In fact, in the Gospel of John, not only did Jesus pray and agonize in a garden, I'll remind you, he was betrayed in a garden. That he was arrested in a garden. That essentially he was also crucified and buried and resurrected in a garden. The Bible tells us that when Jesus was resurrected and revealed, that Mary mistook Jesus for the gardener. He really was the gardener, in a way. Here in this garden in Genesis, the Bible says that man walked with God in the cool of the day. And how amazing that must have been, until he sinned and he fell from his estate. But then finally, obviously, in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, as you'll see in a moment, you see this great garden again. It is the last, final garden in all of Scripture. And in this one line in our text, that God planted a garden, we can see that we go back to that garden one day of Eden, the eternal garden in Revelation that also has a river of water as the final fulfillment of God's promise to man. So in other words, you think about it, the entire story of redemption, the beginning, the middle, and eternity, it all takes place in a garden. There are some lessons from this, and I want us to consider as God's people in this church this morning. Four lessons I want us to consider as the obvious ones presented here in Scripture. The first, the most obvious one, number one, is a lesson of praise. Look at verse 9 of our text, would you? It says, "The Lord God called unto him," I'm sorry, chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." I think everybody in this room is very familiar with James 1:17, which says that every good and every perfect gift comes from above. Anything that is good for food, anything that's pleasant to the sight, anything that's good, the Bible says, has come down from God. If it smells good and it looks good and it tastes good, as a garden does, if it is good, it's from God. And of course, this is what we have in our text. Look, folks, we have in this text God's love, God's presence, God's creation. That's exactly what the Garden of Eden is all about. And if you've ever wondered why the New Testament says that Jesus, quote, oft times, Jesus oft times resorted thither. He oft times went alone to pray, specifically in a garden. Think about that. I want you to think that it's a reminder of the blessing of life in Christ, flowers and fruit and trees and grass and flowing brooks and all of it is part and parcel of every glorious thing that God has blessed you and I with in this world. All that a garden has. As noted, it smells good and it tastes good and it looks good and it is good. As a reminder that God is good. In the garden were trees pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life in the midst. Beloved, God is good. Our problem is this. Our problem is that we can be surrounded with all of this incomparable beauty and goodness and grace. All of the gifts of God's creation can surround you. But like Eve in the Garden of Eden, all we see is the one tree we're not allowed to have. You think about that. Here is this garden with countless beautiful things to embrace. But what does she say? Why can't I have that one? Just that one. And yes, beloved, on this beautiful Lord's Day morning, the first Sunday of March 2022, blessed beyond measure with one beautiful gift after another, we're just as prone to sit in our car and say, why can't I have that car? We have a house that would be the envy of the entire world. But we point at another one and say, why can't I have that house instead? Or why can't I have that job or that award or that favored spot under the tree? Every garden in the Bible is a reminder of the goodness of God. Goodness and glory that is designed by God to lead us to repentance and to praise and to humility and gratitude and contentment. My dad told me that when he was a boy living in Hawaii and all across America, during the Second World War, that they had American citizens grew victory gardens in their backyard, their front yard, in the park down the street. And they went out and they were actually called war gardens at first. Sounds like an oxymoron, but they grew these gardens everywhere as part of their effort in the war effort. And I remember he said something like, it was a great testimony because all of these things shooting up, pointing everyone to heaven, to glory, to the source of real victory and strength and grace and goodness. It's a lesson of praise. The second thing I want you to notice, number two, it's also a lesson of perspective. Look at chapter 3, would you? Notice what it says in verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God has sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Pastor, whatever happened to the Garden of Eden? Well, the thief comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. When sin entered that garden, so did death. And as with all gardens, without man tilling the ground, gardens don't last. You ever notice that? I mentioned the Garden of Gethsemane a moment ago. You know the word Gethsemane? Gethsemane is an interesting word. It means olive press. And the reason why this great garden, which was actually a forest in the first century, was called Gethsemane, I can't even say it how often it is because it was filled with olive trees. But then in 70 AD, Titus came and the Romans, and they laid siege to Jerusalem day after day after day and month after month. And while they were sitting there laying siege, the Romans and their garrisons built their tents, and they needed wood for fire and for cooking and for heat. And they chopped down every single olive tree and burnt them to the ground, so that the only thing that remains to this day are just a few planted olive trees for tourists and Holy Land pilgrims. Think about that for a moment. The Garden of Eden, the most perfect garden in the history of the earth, planted by God Himself, it's gone. And of course, it's exactly as expected. 1 Peter 1:24 says, "For all flesh is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away." Job 14:1 says that man born of a woman is a few days, and he goes on to say that he cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. Every garden provides a perspective for us, beloved, that life is very short. I'm reminded of the prophet Amos, he called his nation, quote, a basket of summer fruit. In other words, it was ripe and ready and soon to be gone. There are flowers up here in front of this platform. These flowers were from a memorial service of a man whose life recently ended. And these flowers, as beautiful and fragrant as they are, You realize that they're just days away. They're merely days at the most, weeks away from fading away. Let me add this parenthetically. As fleeting as trees and plants in the Garden of Gethsemane were, that still didn't stop our Lord Jesus from going there, the Bible says, often. Often to pray and to enjoy them. The brevity of flowers, in other words, the gardens, the fruit, the passing nature of every single garden, it doesn't diminish its beauty, it highlights it. And that's so in part because it stands to us as a reminder that life is a gift. That your being here today is a blessing. I received two texts today, one from Nancy Moore, one from John Hage. John is doing well, John Hage. John Moore has had a setback. Life is fleeting. And if you're seated here today, you should be cherishing and grateful and thankful and invested. Life is supposed to be cultivated, treasured as long as you live. Next month on April the 10th, I'll walk into a garden, as I do every year, right off of County Line Road, and I will place flowers on a graveside. Those fading flowers, that fleeting garden that is over there, stands as a reminder to me of eternal perspective. It is a reminder, beloved, that some things in life matter and other things just don't. You know, beloved, life is way, way, way too short to bicker and fret over small, unimportant things. Life is too short to waste your days fighting for every inch of material gain and trivial pursuits. So what if your eggs are overcooked? All right. So what if your neighbor's baseball accidentally comes through your window? Would have been mine when I was 9. So what if he throws his bat and he hits the panel of your car and puts a dent in it? It's a Chevy anyway. That thing's fleeting. Talk about fleeting. But seriously, think about it. So what if you lost a game or missed a party or got a bad deal? You're going to spend the next 6 months in court over $200 or 10 years in bitterness over some family argument or 30 years over an accident or a mistake that somebody else made. Why? When Jesus prayed in the garden, he prayed to the Father and he said, "Father, the hour is come." Jesus lived by the hour and therefore by the minute. He said, "Father, the hour is come." And when he had, quote, spoken these words, he went forth over the brook Kidron into another garden. It's a reminder that the hour that Jesus spoke of in that great prayer was the hour of his departure. That, beloved, is perspective. And God calls all of us to that perspective. Life is short. Some things matter, some things don't. Some things are temporal, other things are eternal. And that brings me to the third lesson in the text. Number three is a lesson about problems, about troubles. You notice the last words of chapter 2 are the words, "And they were not," Adam and Eve were not ashamed. Do you know why they were not ashamed, beloved? Because they had no reason to be ashamed. They had no reason. There was not yet disobedience and sin, but what happens? Notice chapter 3 and then read verse 8 with me, would you? "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." You know, it used to be, think about this for a minute. It used to be when they heard the sound of God in the garden. It's kind of like when you're little, when I was a boy, and all was well and Dad came home. It was, "Daddy's home! Run to the door." But if my mom ever said, "Wait till your dad gets home." And I heard the same car door and the same noise and Daddy's home. I didn't say, "Daddy." I was hiding amidst the trees of the garden. Verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Notice this, amongst the trees of the garden, the very things that God gave as a blessing. They're hiding in those things. You know why people hide? Because they are ashamed and because they're afraid. Fear and guilt form the foundation of almost all of life's problems and heartaches and troubles. I do counseling. I can tell you that's the case. That is precisely why the devil wanted Adam to fall. You know, it's interesting. I was reading, I don't remember, Chris Hitchens or Sam Harris, one of the celebrity atheists who, you know, these guys write these books and they travel the country, the world, and make money. Chris no longer, of course. And one of them said, they love to use the Bible. And one of them talked about chapter 3 and verse 6 and said something like, what kind of a God makes a forbidden tree good for food and pleasant to the eyes? What kind of God puts a tree in front of man and says it's good for food and good to the eyes and then says, no, you can't have it? And I remember hearing that and I thought, reading it, and I thought, you know, he left out that every tree, that all of the trees in the garden were good for food. That God said, you can have of every tree. All of them are for you, not just the forbidden tree. You see, the forbidden tree also had something else, it says in the text. Good for food, pleasant to the eyes. But it also made you wise to evil. And God never wanted man to be wise to evil. That's why you have war. That's why there's suffering and pain and heartache and problems upon problems upon problems. You know, it's hard to believe that something as beautiful and productive as a garden, in that kind of a place, there would be so much separation and sorrow and sacrifice. But that's exactly what happened in Eden. And that is exactly, beloved, why life has its sorrows. And not a single one of those burdens has ever escaped the Son of Man. When God came down here in the form of flesh, he took upon himself those burdens, those sorrows, those heartaches. There's an amazing text in the book of Hebrews I'm going to read to you. This refers to the garden and when Jesus prayed in that garden. Now I want you to think about it in your mind. God, Jesus, created the Garden of Eden. He now finds himself in the form of flesh, in the form of man, in a garden, facing death, the crucifixion, the shame, the suffering, the hanging on the cross. It says, who Jesus in the days of his flesh, notice the phrasing there, that's important, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. In other words, Hebrews says that Christ, as it says, is touched with the feelings, all the feelings of our own infirmities in a garden. So that even the burdens of that garden were there for our benefit. Again, it's a lesson of problems. In the Gospels, the Bible says that Jesus was arrested in a garden. I've always noted in that text that John uses three words in that narrative. Lanterns, torches, and weapons. This is when Jesus was arrested. And I've often asked myself, what place do those three things have to do in a garden? Over in the Gospel of Matthew, it tells us that the band of men and officers was, quote, a great multitude. Now, pause for a minute. A great multitude. Lanterns, torches, and weapons. Judas was essentially leading what was known in Rome as a cohort. A cohort of soldiers was 1/10 of a legion, 400 or 500 men trampling through a garden to arrest Christ the Lord. Satan has returned to the garden. Through Judas, the only thing is this. Satan's doom had already been promised in this garden. Really, Pastor? Look at chapter 3, would you? Notice verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and thy woman, and between thy seed and her seed. A woman doesn't have seed. It must be a virgin-born woman. A virgin woman, I should say. Thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, You think about this for a moment. Our Lord Jesus has already determined. He had already, way back, this is called the proto-evangelium for a reason, way back in the book of Genesis, in the garden, at the fall, Jesus had already determined and planned and chosen to be arrested one day in a garden. And that's what leads to the final thing of the text. Number one, a lesson of praise. Number two, perspective. Number three, problems. Number four, notice the lesson of promise. That last line of chapter 3 and verse 15, the seed of a woman, it's a virgin birth, would bruise the head. It's a mortal wound. Satan would bruise his heel at Calvary. But Jesus would bruise Satan's head. Paul referred to this when he said in Romans 16:20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, but this is why Jesus left the Last Supper, and the Bible says he went out into the Mount of Olives. Folks, look, he went there to that garden. He just testified that someone in their midst was going to betray him and lead them to that garden. And that night, he went into that garden entirely on the offensive, like a general would go out in advance on a battlefield to meet the enemy. Jesus did not simply make it convenient for his enemies to find him, beloved. He made it inevitable. So with their lanterns and their torches and their weapons, the enemies of Christ have come to, quote, search him out. But can I remind you that though that was the plan of Judas and those men all along, what actually happened is that Jesus pointed him out and them out. I'm going to read it to you. It'll be on the screen in John 18. Look at it, would you? Verse 4 says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saying unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. You realize Jesus is saying, I am the I am. He's giving them the same name God gave to Moses. It's I am. Verse 7, then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Pastor, why did all this happen like this? It's very simple, beloved. Ever since the fall of creation, ever since the fall in the garden, here in Genesis, every single garden since has been filled with problems and persecution and pain. Ever since the Garden of Eden, God has planned, God has foreseen that the remedy and the answer for man's sin is in himself. I remind you that in the first garden, God had to kill and shed blood in order to cover up Adam and Eve's sin and shame. You realize it is not by accident, therefore, that our Lord Jesus was buried. His broken and bloody body was buried and then resurrected in a garden. The seed of a woman, the seed was planted in a garden. And oh yeah, it was resurrected in that garden so that the full blossom of life would be realized in a garden. And mostly and finally, that garden that is eternal in the heavens. In Revelation 22, you'll look at it and read along with me. Verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clean as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. Hey, look there, the tree of life is back. Which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. Hallelujah. And his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth him light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And God's people said, amen. It is a garden, but with no torches and no weapons and no lanterns of men. It is a garden, not known for its death or its disease, but for its life and for its glory. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. When I was a youth pastor in Knoxville, Tennessee, and sometime after, I found a notation somewhere that Frances Hoxson had once lived in the Knoxville area, and that her mother, in fact, had passed away in Knoxville. Frances Hoxson wrote a book called The Secret Garden. So with that connection, I decided to read it. It's a story of a little girl, a spoiled girl, a brat named Mary. Mistress Mary, quite contrary. That's what the preacher's kids called her. PKs, can't ever trust PKs. In time, she ended up in the care of family members who were in an English manor, and there she learned about the secret garden. She hears all of the stories and all the lore and all the secrets of this amazing garden, but she can't get inside. It's walled and it's gated, and one day they find a key. She meets her cousin. Her cousin, I think his name was Colin, and they find this key to the garden, and they go into it day after day after day, seeing its beauty and focusing on all of the good. And over time, she begins to become grateful and not as spoiled, and he begins to heal. He was confined to this wheelchair all of his life. He learns to walk. That garden was both a place, if you know the story, the book, a place of destruction and now resurrection. Years later, when the boys were small, a film was made, and I had them watch it, in part because the message of redemption in a garden is exactly what happens in Scripture. And we need redemption. You know, sometimes I see Mary Wilkins in the hall, and I say, Miss Mary, quite contrary. And she always says, I hope not. I say, no, you're not. She's the opposite of contrary. But in truth, we all are. All have sinned. We're all Adam and Eve. All have sinned. We've all chosen the forbidden fruit, the one tree. And we've come short of the glory of God. You know, there were secrets in the gardens of the Gospels. Judas had his secrets. And the priests and the Sanhedrin had their little secrets. That's why he had torches. The arrest was supposed to be secret. The resurrection was supposed to be kept secret in that garden. But it's not a secret anymore. And oh, the glory of the garden to come. You know, I love to go to Fresh Market. I do. I don't buy anything there. It's too expensive, but I love to go there. I go there. They have a little free coffee sometimes, so I get that. There's a brand new one, a bigger one, that's coming on PGA Boulevard. Big one. I'm excited. Very excited. It's closer to my house. I'll be there a lot. But I love that place. Over here in any town you walk in, it's all flowers, and it's all fruit, and it's all vegetables, and it's beautiful. It's glorious. It's amazing. Smells good, looks good. And all of it is a tiny reminder to me that all of us are coming into our own. That's a tiny, tiny little glimpse of where we're headed. That is the beauty and the glory and the tree of life in the midst. Beloved, this is the guaranteed promise of God. It is the guaranteed promise of God, this eternal garden in Revelation, you just read the words, to anyone and everyone who puts their faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And if you haven't done that today, what are you waiting for? Because the other side is hell. And it is fire, and it is dark, and it is eternal, and it is real. Are you going to listen to Lucifer? Are you going to listen to the serpent, to Satan? So you have all of this, but no, don't look at that. Yea, hath God said this, and it's a lie. Christian in this room, what's your perspective? How about you? Do you let the devil lead you to complain and bicker over one tree to the exclusion of the multitudes and multitudes that God has given you? Father, bless now the invitation. Thank you again for your word and all that it means to us and the truth contained therein. And we have but barely gotten a glimmer of the depth and the glory of what a garden means in the plan of redemption. Help us to remember, Father, that these beauties, these things that are good for food and pleasant to the sight, that these are not our concoction. These are not of us. They're certainly not an accident. They testify of your goodness, your greatness, and your plan for mankind. Speak to our hearts today. For those who have asked for prayer, draw them to you, please. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.